Just wonder as we start, if there are anybody, people here who, if you're still at school, I don't think I see anyone who's still at school now, but people who have once been at school who were a prefect. Have we got any prefects? No? A few hands? Brilliant. I was a prefect. I'm about to unsettle you. And if you weren't a prefect, I'm about to make you feel a bit better. I'm a teacher now. And one of the things I'm sometimes involved in is choosing prefects. You might be amazed about how rigorous the process is that we go through. We have to make it meticulously fair so that we don't get irate phone calls from homes of unjustly treated children. But you do sometimes get what you might describe as an unlikely choice, a potential prefect who rings some alarm bells. The child maybe has some potential, but you've seen their grades. You've seen some of their behaviour. You've heard the reports of their teachers. You've looked at the list of demerits. You remember some dodgy incidents around the school site. They do have potential, but the most obvious thing to do is to file their application in the drawer marked, thanks, but no thanks. But quite often, you might be surprised, teachers actually do take that risk. They give the child a chance, despite the fact that they might be putting their head on the block by doing so. Why? Well, it's certainly not because they have earned that place. It's not because they are instantly worthy in themselves. You only have to remember the stink bomb incident to know that much. Now, the reason you give that child that opportunity is so that they might become worthy. They might grow into that role. And sometimes it backfires, and then it's quite embarrassing for the teachers who pick them. I've been on the end of that one. But quite often it works. You place the child in that position of responsibility, and they grow to fit those highly polished shoes which they never dreamed of wearing at the start of the process. It's a combination of understanding the reward they've been given and carrying out the duties of the office that causes them to grow to become what they never were at the start. Now, the people who had their hands up are wondering, was I one of those dodgy choices for prefect? Maybe you don't need to worry if you weren't a prefect. Maybe you're on the right side after all. Now, if we look at Ephesians 1, we have, Ephesians 4, verse 1, we have that summary sentence, really, for the whole section. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And these are words to the Ephesian church, but they're words to our church as well. There is a calling that we've received, a status we've been given, a role we've been assigned, and Paul is urging us collectively as a whole church to live out a life worthy of that calling. You can see in that first sentence the word then. It's worth picking that up. The word then is there because this point in Ephesians is a kind of hinge point between the first half of the book and the second half. The first half, chapters 1 to 3, there's an emphasis on theological truth. Astounding theological truth, and we'll see something of that in a few minutes' time. The second half, then, is about how we live out that truth, what the practice of it might look like for us as a church, and what it might look like for us as individuals. So we're on a pivot point, and that's why the word then is there. And we come to these 16 verses, and these 16 verses function something like a bridge. So verses 1 to 6 really tell us where we are as a church. As we go through, we'll see that the end of the bridge, verses 13 to 16, show us where we will be. So the truth of what the church will be like. The obvious question then is how do we get across? And that is hopefully what we'll learn from verses 7 to 12. So there's the how we'll get there moment. We're actually going to follow it, if you don't mind, in that order. And we're going to have a look at where we are now. Then we're going to skip ahead and have a look at where we will be. And then we're going to spend a good bit of time looking at how we get across. So, where are we? Paul writes that astounding phrase, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's worth spending a few minutes, I think, trying to understand what that calling is and what it isn't. We know as Christians, and if you've been in the church like this any length of time, you'll know the Bible teaches that we do not get that calling because we deserve it. We haven't earned anything at all. In fact, all we've done is look to Jesus to save us, and he's given us an amazing place in his kingdom. It's not something we've earned. But what is it then? I've got three no's for you and three yeses, and I'm going to take you very quickly. You don't have to follow this in the Bible. You can look on the screen very quickly on a tour through the first three chapters. Now, we've seen some of these in previous weeks, if you've been here, and it's staggering. Everything we're about to see is the calling we have received. It describes where we are now. So, for example, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we learn that God chose us for himself. Before eternity, actually, before the world was created, God chose us for himself. Did we achieve this calling? Did we earn it somehow? Well, no. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, the Bible tells us. We were nothing but objects deserving wrath, is the word that Paul uses. But God made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So can we lose this calling, this salvation that we have? Well, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says no. When we heard the message of truth and simply believed, we were marked with a seal, the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Those are your three no's. Here are some yeses. Is it certain, this calling? Yes, chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus. I remember when I first was taught this in a Bible study one-to-one with a mentor at a church in London. And that idea of us now being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. In the heavenly realms, which are somewhere else right now, there is a truth about us, which is that we are seated. It's not will be seated. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. There's something about our status that tells us that that is true of us right now. Is it worth it? Is it any good? Well, yes. You look at verse 7 in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and it writes that he raised us up with Jesus so that he could spend eternity showing us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The incomparable riches. And finally, our last yes. Do we have an exciting part to play? Is there something that we can do and be involved in? Yes, chapter 3, verse 10 to 11 in Ephesians says this. God planned, it was his intention, that through the church, as us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Why would he choose us? He does. He chooses to use us to make his wisdom known. This is the calling. That's what it looks like. And Paul writes to us, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Hopefully now everyone in the room feels like a dodgy choice for prefect. That's where we are, sat there. Goodness, that's the calling. That's what we've been given. All of this is certain, guaranteed, free. Can you picture the child standing in front of the headmaster, scruffy little pair of shoes, holes in the knees of his trousers, gets handed his shiny badge and his blazer. And I wonder what the first thing he does is. Stands up straight, tucks in his shirt, runs home to tell mum, and gets ready for his duties on Monday. That's what he does. Except that when I read the list of duties that Paul gives us, I worry. So if you look at verses 2 to 6 with me, for me at least there's a problem. So it says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, we are urged, it is our duty, to keep the unity. What an amazing unity it is. Look at all those ones and alls in there. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father over all. See, the unity is for us to maintain. It's not for us to create. We could never do that. Jesus gives us that unity. But it is our role to maintain it. That's what Paul is urging us to do. See, God builds the temple. It's absolutely his work. But that word maintain there suggests that it's within our scope to damage it or to at least let bits of it fall down. Otherwise, why would we be urged to maintain it? God leaves us scope as humans, doesn't he? His work through the church, the whole church, is ultimately unstoppable, unbreakable. Nothing will slow it down. But he does leave us some wiggle room to damage our little part of it. And people who've been in churches any length of time know that. There are strains in churches. There are tensions sometimes. And look at what it takes to maintain it. Be completely humble, completely gentle. Well, I've ruined those things before breakfast on a Sunday. I don't know about you. Make every effort. Sometimes I struggle to get out of bed, let alone making every effort. How about this one? Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Did you watch me trying to fix the kids' bikes this afternoon? I was so cross, so frustrated, not bearing with one another in love. So here we are, standing on that bit of the bridge over there, looking across, but looking at this gap in the middle. This is our calling, but how on earth do we achieve that? And as we look over, we get a glimpse of the future. We get a glimpse of verses 13 to 16, which is where we will be. That summary verse there is maybe a good one to read, but we'll read the whole section, 13 and 14. Follow it through with me. Drink in this vision which Paul is urging us towards. He says that we will keep crossing that bridge until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. What an amazing picture. We could spend ages just picking out phrases from that. I've got a couple just for us to dwell on for a moment. So, for example, what is meant by the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, which verse 13 says we'll attain? Well, you could flick through. I'll take you to the verses you don't need to, but you flick through Ephesians. You find that phrase used elsewhere as well. So in Ephesians 1:23, for example, Paul writes of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's a lot of fullness, isn't it? Everything in every way. You could look at Ephesians 3, verse 19, which speaks of the church knowing this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Well, if that's where we're heading, then is it any wonder the other things that that come up in that verse? Is it any wonder, for example, if we're going to be filled with the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, that we will no longer be so childish, in verse 14? Immature and impulsive and foolish and tossed back and forth by the waves like boats without rudders, blown around by a storm. No, we won't be that. We will be, verse 15, follow this one through. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's the destiny on the other side of the bridge. Look at that phrase for a moment. The mature body of him who is the head. You stopped on that one for a while? The body is the church, and it doesn't exist alongside Christ, like some kind of incidental piece of furniture. The church is part of Christ. It's united with him. It's working at one with him as a body works with a head and is part of it. That's what we're working towards. That's what we will be, it says. There's no certain uncertainty about it. We will grow to become in every respect mature. And now I'm struck by the fact that we're staring across there from where we were here, and we still have the gap in the middle. Like one of those amazing holiday adverts on TV that you look at thinking, oh yeah, that looks great, doesn't it? And then you think about your bank balance. I will never go there. I will never go on that holiday. But it looks nice. It's a long way away, though. So that's why Paul gives us the next verses. Well, the verses before, 7 to 12. They're the ones who tell us how to cross. We've got this gap in the middle, and now we're looking at how we get there. And this is our last section, but this is the one where we really need to think deep. See, verses 1 to 6 tell us where we are, the calling that we have. Verses 13 to 16 give us the vision of where we're going and what we will be. And it's 7 to 12 that shows us, you and me, what we can do now to get there. So, a simple summary of this section is that just as we're saved by grace, and it's Jesus who achieves that salvation for us, so it is also Jesus who by grace equips us to cross the gap to get there. Paul says, make every effort. But as soon as you read his logic, which we'll do in a second, you can clearly see that even our every efforts are grace-fueled, grace-inspired, absolutely driven and dependent on Jesus. So let's have a look. If you work backwards, that might sound like a strange thing to do, but if you work backwards through this section, you'll see the logic that Paul takes. So you have to look down at the Bible. You have to work through with me. We're starting in the second half of verse 12, where we see what the goal is. So the goal is that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what the whole section works towards. How does that happen? Look at the middle of verse 12. Through the people's works of service. Well, how do the people do that? Start of verse 12, by being equipped. How are the people equipped? Second half of verse 11, through the teaching of the word by apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, where do those guys come from? First half of verse 11, they are given by Christ himself. Okay, so how is Christ able to provide them? Well, here we need to take verses 7 to 10 together, work them through as a section. And the point that Paul drives home here, using Psalm 68, which is where that quote's from, is that Jesus can empower the teachers because Jesus can do anything, and Jesus can do anything because Jesus is victorious. That's the point. So Psalm 68, we won't turn to now, but it's a song about God winning battles for his people, winning them on their behalf, being the victor. And Paul uses it here to show that Jesus is the victor in the greatest of all battles. The battle against our sin, he's the one who rises victorious from that. And does he just rise a little bit? No, look at the way it's described in verse 10. He rises higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It's a complete and total victory. And because of that, Jesus can give the gifts. He can give the teachers. You might prefer to go through it forwards. That's what most people like to do. So here it is. If we look at it the other way around, Jesus wins on the cross. Therefore, as the victor, he gives us word teachers. Therefore, there are people who can equip the people to carry out works of service so that the body can be built up. That's the logic, I think, that Paul uses in that section. So we make every effort, and that's us making every effort in here, but Jesus wins on the cross, and that's where all of that comes from. And I think that leaves us with two practical things to go away and do. And they work together. They're like two cogs in the same machine. And the first one is this. The first one is quite simply, listen to the word. See, the victorious Christ gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the things that those guys have in common, the thing they all share, is that they are responsible for bringing God's word to the world in one way or another. Remember, we're at that hinge point of Ephesians. So one commentator I read on this said that these first 16 verses of chapter 4, which is the start of those three chapters which look at how practically the church can live out its calling, those first 16 verses are kind of like a constitution. Think of it as a country being set out. These are the foundational principles upon which that whole country rests. And what's at the heart of that? It's Christ equipping people to be taught the word. So whether it's the foundational teachers, the apostles, those original guys, and the prophets, whether it's people taking the word to the world, which is the evangelists, whether it's those nurturing the church with the world, with the word, like pastors and teachers, it's the word of God which is absolutely central, foundational for the role of God's church, the life of God's church. It is the very lifeblood of God's church. You can choose whatever analogy you like. The anchor, the solid ground, the playbook, the first aid kit, the map, the rocket fuel, anything. Without the word of God, the church goes nowhere and is nothing unless it's fueled by him. Now, I think our practical application there. Listen to the word should also do something else. It should turbocharge our prayers for those who bring it to us, and it should turbocharge our own desire to drink in the word day by day. So if the first application is listen to the word, then the second cog in the same machine is do what it says. And I tell you now that there's something about this that even as I was preparing for this sermon, I felt like I either learned afresh or I learned for the first time. One of those things that you see more clearly and you feel like you hadn't really seen it before. Maybe you'll have seen it before, but I hadn't really drunk it in before. And this sermon preparingness has really taught me something. So I think this goes to the heart of one of the greatest questions that Christians have or that people have about Christianity, which is, if God is in control of everything, if it's him doing all the work, what is the purpose of our actions? What are we doing? If he can do everything, why are we doing anything? In Ephesians 4, Paul refers to them as works of service. Why do we do those things if God can do everything? Well, there's one answer, which is that they're a response to his teaching, which is obedience, right? And that's a great thing, except that sometimes when I hear the word obedience, that raises further questions for me. So for a long time as a younger Christian, I struggled to understand the place of obedient good works in my Christian life. I struggled to understand what they were really for. So the common view of Christianity would be that Christians behave well so they can get into heaven. That's the kind of stereotypical view. And you only have to read Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 to have that blown out of the water, the very famous verse. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And as if to make it even clearer, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I remember learning that on a car journey from Cambridge to Sevenoaks, listening to a sermon with a friend. I don't think you have to be in a car from Cambridge to Sevenoaks to learn that, but that's where I was when that became clearer to me. It was a really important step forward, that, in my Christian maturity, learning that. But I think even with that crucial step made, it's possible for our understanding of the role of works in the Christian life to be limited by seeing them as no more than, and I use that phrase carefully, no more than a thankful response to God's grace. Now, I use the phrase no more than because our works being a thankful response to God's grace is a wonderful thing. If we understand how little we deserve the salvation that we get, then that does move us to live a life which is just thankful. When we truly get it, it does move us to do that. And that's a great thing. It does merit a life purely lived in thanks. But I think if that's all good works are for, then we're missing out something really powerful. If our understanding of works is on the same level as a child who volunteers to wash the dishes because earlier in the day his mum did something lovely for him, bought him a donut. I like donuts. If that's all our understanding of good works is, then we're missing something really, really powerful. So do you remember Paul's logic, which we followed through? Christ gifts teachers. We could go back and see it again. Christ gifts teachers, and as the victor, he is able to do that. And those teachers equip the people to carry out works of service. Okay, now look back. I'm at the word just after the comma, halfway through verse 12. So the body of Christ may be built up. Now, why does that word matter? So I put fuel in my car so that the engine will run. I drink water so that I don't get thirsty, and tonight so that I can keep talking to you. I put the key in the lock so that I can open the door. And the people are equipped for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So works of service, and you know, that's a really broad thing. That's anything that we do to serve each other. It could be what feels like a big thing in church. It could be what feels like a tiny thing. The way we simply look after each other as Christian brothers and sisters. The way we respond or try to respond in obedience to God's word when it challenges us. All of these things are a thank you to Jesus, but they're so much more than just a thank you to Jesus. Just like I don't drink water as a thank you to my body for keeping me going. Our actions are the mechanism he uses to grow us and his church. So you remember our dodgy choice for prefect? We gave him the job because we knew that there was something about the process of carrying out the duties of the office that would cause him to become everything he was not at the start. So one commentary I read puts it like this: the biblical expectation of normal Christianity is service in response to the word, so that individuals grow into the likeness of Christ and the church grows into the people he has made us to be. And I think that's where we have the answer to our central question. How do we cross the gap? How do we get over the bridge? How do we live a life worthy of the calling? Think about all those phrases we've seen. How do we maintain the unity? How do we avoid being tossed back and forwards? How do we become mature? How do we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? How do we grow into the body of which Christ is so amazingly the head? How do we do those things? We listen to the graciously given word, and by grace we do what it says. Rock solid certain that our salvation is already won, and that even whilst dead in our sins, Christ saved us and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We then make every effort to live a life worthy of the calling, because it is in doing so that we become all he intended us to be. To borrow an illustration as we close, we could think about, what is church like? Well, one thing it's not like, or should not be like, but maybe too often is like, is a bus. A bus where we let the person at the front do all the work and we sit back comfortably. I'm so often guilty of that. We like to sit there and just wait, and the person at the front does everything. That's very commonly the position that I would take. A better illustration of what the church is like is an orchestra. So how does an orchestra function? An orchestra starts with the composer writing the score, but everybody has a role to play. So everyone must play from that same score and do what it says, and they need a conductor to guide them in order to bring out the music that the composer has written. So if you take away the composer, what do you get? You get music that's haphazard and random and disjointed. What do you get if you take away every instrument playing its part? Well, you get a sound that is incomplete. The fullness of the composer's intentions is lost. There's a beauty in the score on that page that we can't hear. The potential is unrealized. But when everyone studies the score, picks up their instrument and plays, then we're making music. Or rather, he is making music through us. And the beauty of that music soars far above the individual instruments playing them. The sound is so much more than the sum of its parts. And the amazing thing about that is that whilst a great orchestra might get some renown of its own, maybe a conductor will become famous, or a lead musician may get their name on a poster, it's the identity and the name of the composer that shines through. And so it is with us, the church. We've been saved by grace, and now we are called to live by grace a life worthy of that calling, knowing that when we do so, each one of us responding to his word, living a life of works of service, we grow to make the music he intended us to make, and the composer's identity shines through. Everyone can see the beauty of what he's done for the world to see. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you so much that you chose to do things this way. We know that you choose the perfect ways to do everything, and that if it was left to us to make up our own minds, we would often get lost. We thank you, Father, that you don't just give us a calling, which is amazing, although that in itself would be enough. But you give us the ability, through the gracious gifts of Christ, the word to us, to live a life worthy of that calling. You give us a way to grow into something we could never, ever, ever be without you. Father, we pray that we would accept the challenge to do that. We pray that we would depend upon you and look to you, and having done so, would serve one another and serve you. We thank you for the promise that when we do that, you will be glorified. There will be music made which shows your name to the world, and we just pray that you would help us to be a part of that here. Father God, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.